In Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 8. And of course, our look at the scriptures. This morning we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 28, very familiar passage, verses 16 through 20 of Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So far the reading of Scripture. Lord's Day 8 you will find inside in the inserts in your bulletin on the reverse of your schedule and announcements. Of course, Lord's Day 7 has just asked what a Christian must believe, and the response was the Apostles' Creed, the Articles of the Christian Faith. How are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. Let us pray. The gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to gather in your presence. We thank you that we are not dependent upon having great numbers, because above all, we are meeting with you. We do thank you that you have called us into one body, a body that is to be gathered around your word and around the table. Father, we pray that as we have gathered as the body of Christ, that you would administer your nourishment to us, that your word would be clear to our hearts and minds, that we would be able to grasp it by faith, that we would delight in your will, we would delight in the revelation of you. We pray that you would be with me as I speak, that everything that is said would be edifying to your people and glorifying to your name. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at the outset of the Christian life, we are baptized. Now, this means a lot more than simply getting wet. It means more even than simply making a public commitment to Christianity. It means a new relationship with God. All that God is, all who God is, becomes God for us. He unites us to himself. He unites us to his purposes and to his blessings. And we are, at this stage in the Catechism, entering into an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. Now, originally the Apostles' Creed was largely a baptismal creed. When there were adult converts that came to faith, the Apostles' Creed was used as an explanation of the Christian faith. And therefore, the threefold division in Lord's Day 8 is very appropriate in terms of the baptismal formula. The Creed unpacks what baptism means. It basically unfolds Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We confess God for us. We confess, first of all, God the Father in our creation. Second, God the Son in our redemption. And third, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. We confess God the Father and our creation. Now, the fundamental thing to notice, first of all, is that Lord's Day 8 is concerned with the Trinity, not so much the doctrine of the Trinity. It is concerned with the Trinity, not so much the doctrine of the Trinity. I've heard sermons on Lord's Day 8 that went into this abstract discussion about how the one relates to the three and so on. That's not what's going on here. The point here is not an extended discussion of how God can be one and three. The Catechism does not try to penetrate the mystery. The Creed does not try to penetrate the mystery. It simply accepts the biblical testimony. This is how God revealed Himself in His Word. And there is a place to go through the biblical material to show that there are three persons in the Godhead, and it's important that we believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are truly God. But that is mostly presupposed here. Question and answer 25 does not go into any length to develop or justify the doctrine of the Trinity. This is because the confession that faith makes in Lord's Day 8 is not concerned merely with defending the notion of the Trinity. Well, God, what is God? God is three persons. You know, it's not concerned with that. Rather, it is concerned with not defending the notion of the Trinity, but with confessing the Trinity. It is concerned, in other words, with the life of faith. That we confess this God is our God. That we recognize the Trinity as God for us. So how is God the Father spoken of in Lord's Day 8? Well, it is God the Father is particularly spoken of with reference to our creation. Or put the stress differently, with our creation. You see again that faith is not an abstraction. It involves trust. It rests in who God says He is for us. There are two fundamental things that we confess regarding the first person of the Trinity. First of all, that God is Father. We are baptized into the name of the Father. Faith sees a difference between man and God and sees that difference as fundamental. Man is not God. The creature is not the Creator and never will be. You know, some of the cults and false religions have man kind of merging into the Godhead. That's not what Christianity teaches. Man is profoundly different from God. And yet, profound difference need not mean insurmountable distance. Difference, not distance. God deigns to identify Himself as our Father. We see this throughout Scripture. God, even in rebuking Israel, says, "The son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor?" Or even more familiar to us, the prayer that we have prayed again, as we do every week and perhaps every day in our households. The very first thing that we say is, "Our Father, who art in heaven." That's a confession of faith. What makes it a confession of faith? Because by nature, we do not possess the right to call God Father. The preceding Lord's days, as we've seen, as far as humanity is in Adam, we are children of wrath. And in that state, we cannot look upon God as Father. We have no ground to do so. He is our enemy. He is our judge, rather than our Father. But the Creed is an exposition of the Gospel. We are united with God the Father in baptism for the sake of Christ's work. And therefore, we do not call God Father on our own account. We're not presuming. It's like, well, I'd like Him to be my Father, so I'll call Him my Father. You can't do that. If you go down the street and you see somebody you like, you can't say, "Hi, Dad," and expect to get a good response. Much more so if the person is your enemy. Rather, by faith, recognizing the power and the value of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, Christ has become our mediator. And as a consequence, although we were once disinherited children, although we were once disowned children, yet now through Christ we have been adopted into the family of God. He is our Father. And we look to Him to care for us, to love us, to be everything that is good for us. The Catechism says further that this division of the Creed is dealing with God the Father and our creation. For fallen man, the knowledge of God's creation is damning knowledge. And you don't have to look very far to figure this out if you're perceptive. Why do you think there's all this stress on evolution? Why is the knowledge of God's creation damning knowledge? Well, it's a reminder that man is not independent. Man is fashioned by the hand of one to whom he must give account. And guess what? He hasn't been living like he's going to give account to him. It's not a comforting fact for someone who is alienated from God. And so men try to escape the doctrine of creation. This is not a scientific desire. Let's be clear on that. It is not an impulse driven by some objective mindset, guided by just the facts, ma'am. I just want to know the truth. Rather, it's an ethical issue. It is a manifestation of what Paul calls the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness in Romans 1. Paul says that the reality of God's power and Godhead are manifest through the created order. They are evident. They are obvious. But because man is at odds with God, because he has turned from God, because he worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. He worships and serves the creature, whether that creature is himself, whether it's the sun, or whether it's some figment of his imagination. Because of all of this, he must suppress the truth. He must hold it down. He holds down the knowledge of the Creator because it convicts him. It threatens his whole being. The doctrine of creation is a terror to man without God. But for the one who is baptized into the name of the Father, saved through the work of Christ, recognizing God as Creator, it is a blessed and attractive thing. Because it lifts us out of anxiety, doesn't it? It removes us from the anxiety and futility of the world. The one who recognizes God as Creator can confess, my life is not my own. I'm not just here, randomly. You see, the man in the world is a pea against the universe. You know, you set a pea on a table and say, okay, now this is against the universe. That's all man is. If everything is just evolved, if there's nothing but chance and happenstance, what kind of meaning is there? But the one who is baptized into the Father is a child in the hands of an almighty caregiver. Because God has created all things, there is no thing that can surprise Him. There is no thing that can wreck His plans. And His plans, He says, are for you. I know the plans I had for you, He says to Israel. What comfort! Our Father is our Creator. He knows us inside and out, and nothing can take us from His hand, as Jesus assures us in John chapter 6. He is God for us. So we confess God the Father in our creation. We also confess God the Son in our redemption or our deliverance. We are baptized into the name of the Father, and we are baptized into the name of the Son. God the Son has become God for us. What specific promise do we have in this? Well, we discover in passages such as Galatians 3 and 4, which we've heard a lot from in the past couple of years, we discover in passages like this that by becoming united to Christ, we become partakers of His sonship. His death and resurrection have freed us from slavery to sin and from judgment. And this is what the biblical language of redemption usually refers to, freedom. This is how God refers to His deliverance of Israel in Exodus chapter 6. He says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. What were the Egyptians? The Egyptians were their slave masters to Israel. He says, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. God redeemed Israel by destroying Egypt. And this is also what God has done for us through His Son. We were held captive under the authority of the prince of the power of this age, as we just heard again this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. We did the bidding of one who wore us down, who chained us in our sins. And we could do nothing else because we had become distant from God. But God sent His beloved Son so that He might destroy, if you will, the power of Egypt. Satan had gained power over man by tempting him to sin, and Christ wrested back power by overcoming Satan's temptations and dying in our place. By bearing God's judgment on the cross, he brought us back into a place of fellowship rather than slavery. If you will, God, he carries us into God's presence. Jesus Christ carries us into God's family upon his bruised and battered and wounded back. We are redeemed. We are delivered, liberated from slavery. And so Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, saying, "You are therefore no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are sons, then you are heirs of God himself. You have been clothed with Christ. You have put on the perfect, mature son. And therefore, his inheritance has become yours." And this helps us understand how we can call God Father. We do not do so out of some generic, universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, which is a very common way of thinking, especially in North America ever since the 19th century. As if God just, he's just father to everybody. No, we call God our Father because we have been redeemed by the Son of God. And we are not only redeemed by him, we are united to him. The Son has given us a new identity, his identity. And this is why so often, once again, we keep repeating this, Paul so often talks about our blessings as being in Christ. Our sonship to God is in Christ. We are sons of God because Christ is the Son of God and we are in him. And this means that our privilege is that we have become members of God's family. Consider John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He makes an exclamation. "Look, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We have been baptized into the name of the Son, and he has become God for us." But God does not do things part way. We do not agree with some of the Pentecostals who claim that you can be a Christian, but, well, you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Is God so divided? Can you be united to Christ, the Anointed One, that's what Christ means, and yet not be united to the Spirit who anointed him? Can you be united to God the Father and yet not be united to the very Spirit who places the words "Abba, Father" upon our lips? No, when we confess God for us, we confess to God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. God does not teach second blessing theology. He teaches that we can grow in our faith. He teaches that we can learn more and more to live in his blessings. But he always gives all of himself to us. He doesn't hold himself back. His riches are ours in Christ. We are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, not later, but at the same time as we are baptized into the Father and the Son. We do not worship three gods, but one in three persons. And their works agree together. You cannot have one without the other. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." In other words, no Spirit, no Christ, and vice versa. Now the focal point of the Spirit's work in a catechism is our sanctification. Even as there is a particular way in which the Father administers creation and the Son implements redemption, so too the Holy Spirit is responsible for our sanctification. Now it's not that the Son was passive while God the Father created the world, or that the Son redeemed and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were just kind of sitting back with their hands behind their heads. And neither is it the case that the Father and Son are inactive when the Spirit sanctifies. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are each person intimately present and involved every step of the way. And yet there are nonetheless legitimate distinctions in the functions with regard to the activities that occur in history. And we see this most clearly in our redemption. Who becomes flesh? Does God the Father become flesh? No, only the Son becomes flesh. Only the Son is tempted as a man. Only the Son bears the divine wrath and is resurrected. The other persons were there. They were not passive. After all, John 3:16, so familiar. It is God the Son, God the Father, who sent His Son so that the world would be saved rather than perish. God is the Father is the sender of the Son. And as we see again from the Spirit descending upon Christ at His baptism, the Spirit is active in Christ's ministry. His entire ministry is carried out under the power of the Holy Spirit. So the saving acts of Christ are truly the saving acts of God the Father and the saving acts of the Holy Spirit. And yet they do not all do the same things. Now, with regard to our sanctification, the Scriptures highlight especially the activity of the Holy Spirit. Just as God the Father spoke the creative Word, the Son became the incarnate redeeming Word, so the Holy Spirit fulfills the Word of God with regard to us. He sanctifies us. That means to be set apart, especially in a fallen world. We need for God to set us apart, set apart a new creation, a new people for Himself. He distinguishes us from the world by identifying us with Christ and transforming our character to become more like Christ. And it's the Spirit who is especially charged with this work in the very familiar parting blessing, the benediction we hear very frequently from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, meaning literally the communion or the participation of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. The Spirit makes us commune. The Spirit unites us to Christ. He makes us members of Christ's body. Romans 8 verses 13 and 14 talks about how the Holy Spirit leads us in the way. It's like we are in the wilderness and the Spirit is leading us through, just as God led the children of Israel through the wilderness just after the Exodus. By the Spirit's power, we put to death the evil deeds that are native to us. And indeed, the Holy Spirit is so closely associated with that sanctification. The practices of holiness are called what in the Bible? Think of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in short, when we are baptized into the Spirit, we are inducted into a realm of divine power. Now, this is not an issue, first of all, of whether you can perform miracles or display wonders and signs. You know what? Most Christians throughout history have not had those gifts. But the great and central privilege of being united to the Spirit is that He joins us to Christ and He conforms us to the image of Christ. He takes the things of Christ and He applies them to us. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 16. Do you ever feel overwhelmed by the temptations of the world? Of course, none of us are ever tempted because we're so far removed from the world. Well, no, we're tempted. We're faced with things every day. Do we ever feel overwhelmed? Do you ever think that Christ shouldn't have left us down here all alone without Him? Jesus said in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. That's not a promise, by the way, of the second coming. In the two chapters following, Jesus explains what He meant. In the two chapters following, He indicates that He has come to His people in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have not been abandoned to make do on our own until Christ returns. We have been granted the power of the age to come. We have been given the Holy Spirit. He has become God for us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God for us. Those are the three parts of the Apostles' Creed. At this point, we may question the Catechism. How are these articles divided, the Apostles' Creed, into three parts? God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance or our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. So you look at the back of your bulletin and say, okay, well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, I believe in the Holy Spirit, but there's a whole bunch of other stuff here too. I believe the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Isn't dividing the catechism, the creed into God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is this, those, that's all it is, isn't that missing a whole bunch of stuff? Isn't it more accurate to say there are 7 or 8 parts to the catechism, to the creed, I should say? Well, actually, no. There is nothing in the creed that does not fall under this threefold division. In a sense, we, this morning, have just expounded Lord's Days 9 to 23. When we confess a holy Catholic Church, we do not confess a freestanding, independent entity. Here is a community of people. Yay! Here's the Church. No! We confess the body of Christ! We confess a people who are called after the name of God the Father, a congregation gathered by the Spirit. A body that has no independent existence. God, of course, does have an independent existence. Yet because the creed is a confession of God for us, we can rightly say that we do not have a complete confession of God. We do not have a full acknowledgement of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit without confessing the Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Because God for us means all of these things. Our faith in God is not a theoretical construct. It involves everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And in all of this, we are talking about a life of communion. Again, we're not simply talking about a faith that is about a distant account book, a theoretical ledger that's been paid off. We're not even talking about a spiritual power that has been infused inside of us from the outside. No, salvation is much more personal. Here again is what John writes in his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship, communion, participation with us. And indeed, our fellowship, our communion, our participation is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See again what's involved with our confession. Last week we saw that faith is personal. Well, the salvation that comes to faith is personal. It is not a gift in a box. It's not a deposit in a bank account. The salvation that we enjoy is fellowship. It is participation with God. It is the privilege of entering into the life of God, into the communion that is shared between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How wonderful is the communion between the persons of the Trinity? Is it hindered in any way? Are they at a distance from one another? No. And our fellowship is with them. And that's why Jesus says in John 17 that they are to be, the people of God are to be in the Father and the Son, just as the Son is in the Father. That's just mind-boggling. But that is the gift we're given. We are baptized into the Trinitarian life. A little wonder then that this fact has shaped the apostolic blessing that we have heard again, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. By the love of God the Father, who created us, God the Son became saving grace for us, so that God the Holy Spirit can bring us into partnership, fellowship, communion, the communion of the Godhead. How truly can we confess, "You are our God, and we are your people. You are God for us." Amen.